Well, please remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to James, book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 1. Today we are beginning our series through this wonderful and challenging book of the New Testament, James chapter 1. And I want to read for you verse 1. And as I do that, this is no indication of the pace that we're going to go throughout this series, but I think it serves our purposes in an introductory way this morning. This is God's holy, inspired, and unerring word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, knowing that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In the fall of 1985, I was a freshman at the University of Houston, and one of the classes I was enrolled in was English Composition 1, or English Composition 101, which of course indicated the very bad news that there was in my future an English Composition 2. Now, English Composition 1 was a basic class. It was a 101 class. It was part of the core curriculum at University of Houston. So every student, no matter what your major or concentration, was required to take and pass English Composition 1. And it would have been easy to conclude, it being a 101 class, it being a freshman class, that this would be a rather easy class. Sort of easing freshmen into the warm bath of the college experience. Because basic means easy, right? Wrong. In fact, I came to understand early on why English Composition 1 at the University of Houston was widely called a, quote, freshman weed-out class. Meaning, they find out real quick in English Composition 1 whether or not you are made for college, whether or not you're willing to do the hard work of being a university student. And English Composition reveals that. Now, it covered the basics of English Composition. That is true, but it was not easy. The fact that it was basic, the fact that it was 101, did not mean that it was easy. And indeed, it was very challenging. Long story short, I took English Composition 1 twice because I liked it. Took it twice. Well, there is a sense in which the book of James is what we might accurately describe as Christian Living 1 or Christian Living 101. It is the basics. But that does not mean it's a breeze. James is direct address from beginning to end. He does not get into anything esoteric. He is preaching to us. He says things like, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. He tells us, know this. He tells us, do not be deceived. He says, don't do these things and do these things. And so on throughout the letter. He looks straight at us, hunting out our excuses, giving us our marching orders. It can be said well that we don't so much interpret James as James interprets us. And that's why serious Christians have loved this little book for some 2,000 years. In fact, recent surveys among evangelicals have shown that the typical evangelical ranks the book of James among their top three favorite books of the Bible. Makes me wonder, have you actually read the thing? It's hard. It's difficult. James confronts some of our favorite sins. He challenges us in the hidden corners of our heart. He calls us to a complete renovation of our attitude towards the world and towards sin. And by the time we're finished, James, we feel as though we have been turned inside out. It's basic. It's very basic. But it is not easy. We could consider James a sort of Christian weed-out course. It separates those Christians who have a living faith from those Christians who simply have a veneer, polite, but ultimately dead faith. The epistle of James was written sometime in the late 40s AD, making it perhaps the oldest book of the New Testament. And of course, one well-known James in the Bible is James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. But that is not the James who wrote the book of James, or the letter, the epistle of James. The author of James is another James, James the half-brother of Jesus. Yes, half-brother. He was born of Mary. He was Joseph and Mary's son, along with the other siblings of Jesus. The man who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And you can see there in verse 1 how James describes his first, most immediate audience. He writes, quote, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, the first audience of this book, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that is James's way of saying to those Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad. There were Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem who had come far and wide from around the Mediterranean, from out of Asia Minor, to gather in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they'd come there some years before, and the Lord broke out, and there was a mass conversion. In fact, the very first church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus was the church at Jerusalem, which the Lord formed at Pentecost under the preaching of the Word. And it was an instant megachurch. Thousands of Jews were converted. Jews that had traveled from far away from Jerusalem to be there. Jews that had been a part of the dispersion around that whole region. And now they were there. James's first audience are people like him, Jewish Christians. And as the audience makes clear, or as the letter will make clear, these are men and women who, because of their Christian confession, have lost their social status among their fellow Jews. They had been rejected not only by their community and by their fellow Jews, but often disinherited from their own families. And in many cases, they would have not been able to make a living because they had been exiled from their family, exiled from their community. And add to this, these same Jewish Christians now being marginalized by their own community, their own families, are now under the suspicious eye of Rome because they are saying things like, Jesus is Lord. And in all of these ways, we see that even if James was not fully aware at the time he was writing, God was intending that this letter would go far beyond first century Jewish Christians and would come into the possession of the whole church, Jewish and Gentile Christians alike, all of those from all the nations who confess Jesus as Lord. And it is why we have it before us here today, part of the intended audience of James. Now, there's some major themes that we're going to see woven throughout this letter, and I want to point them out quickly. First of all, God. Now, pretty shocking thing that I would say one of the major themes of the book of the Bible was God, right? But I say that because some have accused the book of James of being a non-theological book. And it's true that James does not spend nearly the amount of time or give nearly the amount of concentration and detail to doctrinal, dogmatic, theological issues as, say, the Apostle Paul does. But it is an error to say that James is a non-theological book. Everything James writes, every command, every admonition, every correction, every appeal, is grounded in the reality of God. In fact, if you take God out of James's presuppositions, if you take God out of James's thinking, then none of his instructions and none of his commands and none of his pleas make any distinction or any difference or any sense whatsoever. Without God, all James is a rather burdensome collection of commands for us to just be kind of generally vague good people. But that's never the goal of Scripture. The goal of James is quite clear: to see us formed not just into generally moral people, but into distinctively Christian people. In fact, three characteristics of God are going to come to the fore throughout this letter. We're going to read about God's oneness, about His Trinitarian nature. We're going to read about His jealousy, His holy jealousy for His people and His glory. And we're going to read about His grace. These are theological concerns. And so James is concerned about God. We also see as a major theme that of wisdom. Wisdom. James, in terms of how it's written, in terms of its structure, bears some resemblance to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, leading some to say that James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. You see these kind of various statements of truth, wisdom, commands, just sort of linked together, much like it is in the book of Proverbs. But more than that, James refers specifically to wisdom. So, for instance, in verse 5 of chapter 1, we're going to see that he appeals for Christians to pray for wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask of the Lord for it. As though wisdom is something precious, something that we ought to seek for, something that we ought to pray for. As one scholar puts it, for James, wisdom involves insight into God's purposes and ways, and possessing it leads to Christian maturity. In chapter 3, wisdom takes center stage as James contrasts the worldly wisdom with that wisdom that, quote, comes from heaven or comes from God. In our children's ministry, our young ones have been learning about wisdom. And among those things they've been learning is that there is a great difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Word. It's a great way to remember that, isn't it? James can rightly be described as a kind of Christian living as wisdom, or wisdom expressed through Christian living. Another major theme in James is, of course, what some of you, if you're familiar at all with James, already know, and that is the connection between real faith, real believing faith, and good works. Faith evidenced by good works. We get to chapter 2 and it starts to get really uncomfortable, doesn't it? In fact, we read these sobering words in chapter 2 of James, quote, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James acknowledges what we all should know, that a living, vibrant, saving faith is a faith that is alive, a faith that produces good works in keeping with salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Paul is saying the same thing there. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul writes, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Again, Paul doing the same thing that James does, making it obvious that the life of the Christian, the life of the one who is regenerate, born again by the Spirit of God, will bear evidence of that fact. It is inconceivable, not just to James, but to the whole New Testament, that a life regenerated by the Holy Spirit would be void of any evidence to that fact. And James goes to the heart of the matter, telling us what kind of faith is the faith that justifies. And incidentally, this does not put James in conflict with the Apostle Paul. Some have seen a conflict there. Well, Paul taught justification by grace alone through faith alone, and James teaches justification by faith plus works, but such is not the case. To make that conclusion means that you have misinterpreted what James is doing. James's great concern is to write to Christians who saw no connection between their confession of faith in Jesus Christ and how they actually lived. And so his goal is not to add good works to justification, but to show that the faith that justifies is a faith that works. As one New Testament scholar puts it, James is not arguing that a Christian must add works to faith. He insists that true saving faith will work. Another theme that we find in James is that of pure speech, using our mouths carefully. In chapter 3, James calls attention to the power of the tongue, using our speech as sin. In chapter 1, verse 8, he calls the tongue, quote, a restless evil full of deadly poison. All of us here know the damage that can be done with words, don't we? We know what it's like to be the recipient of sinful, damaging words, and we know what it's like to use our words in sinful, damaging ways. How many of us can remember years after the fact hurtful things, sinful things, cruel things that have been said to us? James warns against that as a grievous sin. In fact, he points out just how incongruous it is, how incompatible and contradictory it is to, on the one hand, use your mouth to praise God, and on the other hand, use your mouth to cause damage to God's image bearers. James also warns against the danger of riches. James speaks hard words to those who have means but then turn their backs on those in need. Now, Marxist liberation theology loves to cast the book of James in its own image, asserting that James indiscriminately condemns the rich to hell and indiscriminately welcomes the poor to heaven. But James does not do that. The Bible never does that. The Bible does not teach that wealth makes you inherently evil any more than it teaches that poverty makes you inherently righteous. But as we will see, James does not faint from warning about the dangers that riches can present to the Christian's heart, because of how easily we make an idol out of wealth. And that's people who possess wealth and people who don't possess wealth are just as susceptible to the idolatry of wealth. And it is a danger. John Calvin called the heart of man a factory of idols. As we look around our culture, what do we see as its favorite idols but sex and money? The self. And so James warns about this. And it's especially prominent in James because of what was going on right there in Jerusalem as James was writing these words. In James's day, Jerusalem, having been filled with thousands of new Jewish converts to Christ, they were facing a pressing, what we would call in our day, a humanitarian crisis. Famine, which was going on at that time, the loss of income and the loss of family support, the loss of cultural connectedness that all of these thousands of new Christians were dealing with, had left them in imminent peril. Meanwhile, James observed that at the very same time, there were wealthy Jews and wealthy Christians, both in Jerusalem and scattered abroad, who refused to help provide relief for their fellow Jews, preferring instead to secure their own comforts. And James is outraged by this, as he should be. So it is not wealth that James condemns, but it is stinginess that he condemns. It is a lack of generosity that he condemns. This turning of the back on others whose needs are so pressing that James condemns in strongest language possible the refusal to help those who are in peril. And connected to this is James's strict warning in chapter 2 against the sin of showing partiality, treating some people better than you treat others. And as was so often the case, James hones in on that tendency to favor those who have something you want, oftentimes money. Treating with partiality, showing greater honor to someone simply because of their possessions. James condemns this. Another prominent theme in James is that of the coming judgment. The coming judgment, by which we mean the return of Christ, where our creed tells us that He is returning to judge the living and the dead. Warnings of the coming judgment of God play a dominant role in this letter of James. He prods Christians along toward good works, not simply because it's a better way to live, but because of the fact that judgment is coming. Jesus is returning. So in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." In verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, "The judge is standing at the door." Oftentimes, and sadly, Christians are embarrassed about the doctrine of God's judgment. We tell people that if you're going to tell somebody about Jesus, don't try to drive them to Jesus by scaring them about hell. And my answer is, why not? That was an evangelistic method of Jesus, who said more about the coming judgment than anyone else in the New Testament. Fleeing hell is an excellent motive for running to Christ. And so James, in writing to Christians, warns us to live in light of the coming of Jesus, not because Christians face the same judgment as sinners, but because our works will be judged by the returning Lord. We know from the account in Revelation that a time will come when Jesus welcomes us into glory and He will wipe away every tear from our eye. I think in part that means that at the time of judgment there will be cause for Christians to weep. Live in light of the coming of Jesus. He is returning. And then one major theme that I did not include in your sermon guide, but needs to be there, is the theme of conflict. Conflict. We just sung about that conflict right before the sermon. The repeated calls to obedience and the warnings against sin in this little letter, the warnings against Satan and the judgment to come. These are all reminders that Christians live their lives in a perpetual conflict with the world, with sin, with our own selves. Older generations of Christians said that we are the ecclesia militans, the church militant, the church in battle. One Old Testament scholar, Alec Matier, writes this about James. Please listen to what he writes. Quote, "The Christian is literally born for battle. Before James tells us about the miracle of that birth, which comes to us by the Father's will through the Father's word, he reminds us that Christians though we are, the old nature is still virulent and active within us. The new birth, in fact, brings us into the arena where the old nature and the new nature battle it out." He goes on. "Furthermore, the enemy within, the old nature, is not our only problem. There are also the various ills, trials, and temptations of life. Christians are a special people, but not a protected species. Indeed, there is a sense in which they ought to expect even more than their share of buffering in this life." And that is true. The lives of the apostles were proof of that. The lives of those who inhabited the first church were proof of that. James reminds us time and again that there is no easy path to holiness. Conformity to Jesus Christ, which is our greatest blessing in this life, comes by way of battle, of conflict, of struggle, and suffering. Now, in our few remaining moments, I want you to look again at verse 1. And I want you to notice a few things that tell us what I would call or lay out for us what I would call Christianity 101. Some of the very basics here. The first thing you'll notice is the humility of the Christian. The humility of the Christian. See there how James introduces himself? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere, James had gone through a radical change. Because while Jesus was still alive, James, his half-brother, did not believe in him. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus' own siblings thought he was crazy. They rejected him. But then the remarkable happened. Jesus walked out of the tomb. And it was after the resurrection that James and apparently the other siblings of Jesus turned in faith to this one who was simultaneously their half-brother and now their Lord. Imagine how hard it would be to accept that your brother was God in the flesh. And not just because the last person you ever want to be God in the flesh is your older brother, but because of the radical theological and moral and social implications. But when he's crucified, executed, and then resurrected, what choice do you have? And so James became a believer, but not a mere believer. He identified himself as a servant. That word translated servant may also be, in certain contexts, translated as slave. Both words carrying this weight of servitude. I am under this person. I am living my life in allegiance to this one. I am a servant. I am a slave of this person. And so James now identifies himself as a servant of the man, his half-brother, who had now become his Lord and Savior. But James's introduction is remarkable not only for what he states about himself, that he is a servant, but also for what he does not say about himself. Notice that he does not mention the fact that he is, through Joseph, Jesus' brother. Would you have failed to mention that? I think I might have slipped it in. By the way, I don't mean to brag, but I am Jesus' brother. Or I tell you what, I'll settle the argument. Do you all know who I am, by the way? Or, you know, who should go first in line? I don't want to press this, but I am Jesus' brother. I mean, can you imagine all the ways we would use this? You know, here at this church, we let women go first in line and anybody who's related to Jesus. I mean, there's all kinds of applications if you're related to Jesus. But James doesn't mention it. He does not press it for his advantage. He does not say, listen, by blood I am the brother of Jesus. I am the son of Joseph, born to Mary. He doesn't say that. And the fact that James does not press any of this or even mention it speaks to his humility. As he rose in influence to a place of leadership over the Jerusalem church, James achieved a reputation as a pious man, a godly man. He was known for his prayer life and his intercession for the people of God. It was written of him that his knees were calloused. So many hours did he spend on his knees in prayer for the church of Jesus Christ. He came to be known as James the Just. He was a man of seemingly remarkable humility. Quoting Isaiah, James writes in chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is no receiving Jesus without possessing some humility. Because the sinner will never turn and run to Jesus unless he knows himself to be a sinner without hope in this world save in Jesus Christ. This is why so many people stumble over the gospel, because the gospel does not invite good people to become better people. The gospel calls for sinners to become saved. Jesus told us that he came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And in stating that, Jesus was not suggesting that there is a class of people who are so righteous on their own that they don't need a Savior. Rather, he was making the point clear that those who do turn to him in repentance and faith are those who are humble enough to know that even their righteousness is filthy rags. In terms of human experience, I think it's probably accurate to say that Christianity begins with humility. Every Christian is the servant, the slave of the Lord Jesus. Certainly we are more than that. Jesus himself in John chapter 15 calls us his friends. Isn't that remarkable? So we are more than servants, but we are never less than servants. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, our lives, our wills, our destinies are all his. We are called to make his will our will, his pleasure our pleasure, his glory our goal. The humility of the Christian. Secondly, notice the God of the Christian. The God of the Christian. James packs a freight train of theology into just a few words here in verse 1, where he says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James is doing theology here. Theology that would have been shocking to his fellow Jews. Notice how James, a Jew raised in strict monotheism. Monotheism means there's one God, which we say, amen. We say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But we also know, and we join James in attributing the titles Lord and Christ to Jesus. In the New Testament, the title Lord, as it was applied to Jesus, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, God's covenant name. Jesus, God in the flesh. He calls him Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of God's people, but he is simultaneously Lord, Yahweh in the flesh. This is a remarkable confession about the God of the Christian. Christianity is fundamentally monotheistic and Trinitarian. We believe and uphold the indivisibility of the one God, and yet this one God, as we know, as he reveals himself in Scripture, exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one God in three persons. So the most fundamental, the most basic, the most 101 doctrine in the Scriptures is what we might call monotheistic Trinitarianism. You want to impress a friend this week? Pull that out. Get it on your coffee mug, embroider it on a shirt. Monotheistic Trinitarianism, the very first, most basic doctrine of the Bible. You see, we have no interest in advancing a general acceptance of general theism. Our interest is in bearing witness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no Christianity without the one indivisible God who exists mysteriously and marvelously and gloriously and eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the Savior that we trust. He is the Lord that we follow. He is the living Word of God. He is God made flesh. He is the crucified and risen Savior of sinners and the King who will return one day to judge the living and the dead. Christ is the substance of our mission, the substance of our ministry, and the substance of our message. Throughout his letter, James' appeals for obedience are grounded in this idea that we are to be obedient to God. James is not calling for people in general to be good in general. He is calling Christian people to Christian living. This is Christianity 101. Basic, but not easy. James's exhortations are not sentimental moralisms, but specifically Christian morality. The Christian is to live a God-directed life, a life of allegiance to Christ. Christianity is a joyful, lifelong yes to God's lordship. Finally, notice the status of the Christian. I suspect that at the time he was writing, James had little or no idea that his words there in verse 1, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings, would come to be such an appropriate description of the church of Jesus Christ, so applicable to Christians throughout the world still now 2,000 years later. The Jews had been dispersed long before James. In 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, where 10 of the 12 tribes inhabited, they were taken away, never to be heard from really again by Assyria. Later, Judah, the southern kingdom, was led away into captivity by Babylon, and Jerusalem was sacked. From that point forward, God's people were scattered across Mesopotamia, all around the region of the Mediterranean, and up into Asia Minor. And so in God's providence, the dispersion proved to be the means or the catalyst by which the gospel would go to the world as the apostles traveled into those very far regions to advance the good news of Jesus Christ among the Jews who had been scattered there so long ago. To this day, we share this status of exile with those Jews from so long ago. We are sojourners in a foreign land. As exiles, we will often be mistreated and marginalized, as we are seeing increasingly so in our time. But even then, we remain God's holy nation dispersed throughout the world. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are, in a manner of speaking, the Lord's 12 tribes scattered about. And you are dispersed, you Christians, throughout the world, dispersed all over among all the nations. And those who are among the dispersion, whether we live here in Virginia or in Northern Africa or wherever Christians may be, we will experience the world through its testing and its temptations. We will experience the world in all of its threat and in all of its sin. We will experience and taste of the sorrow and the sufferings that are common in this world. Your true home is elsewhere, beloved. Your life now in this age is one of exile. Your present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, to feel the lure of the world's temptations, and that insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of our pagan environment. You are the Lord's people indeed, but you are not home yet. Christina Rossetti, the late Christina Rossetti, one of the great 19th and 20th century English poets, wrote a wonderful poem under the title of Uphill. And the first verse reads this way: "Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole day? From morn to night, my friend." And we say this about the Christian life. It is a journey uphill. That is not to say it does not have its joys, because it does. It has remarkable joys. But it is a journey uphill. And it's a long obedience in the same direction. You know, like his father Joseph and his older brother Jesus, James was almost certainly trained as a carpenter. And here in this letter, he goes about renovating and rebuilding us. He strips away the moldy sheetrock. He takes out the outmoded and dangerous wiring. He knocks out the leaking windows. He rips down the sagging ceiling and he pulls up the stained carpet. And then he goes about the rebuilding. Bit by bit, replacing what was ruined by sin with something beautiful, something Christ-like. Brothers and sisters, listen. As we begin this journey through the book of James, are you ready for the renovation? Are you ready for the renovation? Let's prepare our hearts for it. James is going to take us into some uncomfortable and challenging places. Let's welcome it. He's renovating us. He's ripping out the old and rotten stuff, and he's replacing it with something new and lasting and beautiful. Hear these words from verse 12 of chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help that your word will not depart from us. But as it is, Lord, let it take root in our hearts and produce fruit in keeping with its power and its truth. Father, for the skeptic today, we pray that you'd grant them faith. For the one that is far from you, draw them back, draw them to yourself. For the one who is confused, grant them clarity. And for all of us, Lord, grant us hearts that love you and are ready to follow you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.